Let us turn to that chapter in which that phrase is found in much assurance. That's 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians and the first chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Thank you very much for your warm welcome to me. I am pleased and thankful to have the privilege of being among you this evening and to speak to you on this most important subject, the authority of Scripture. Being in Ballyclare this evening, I cannot help but cast my mind back 33 years to the time when I stayed in this pleasant area. In 1972, I was training for the ministry in Glasgow, and a fellow student of mine was from this place, and one half term he very kindly invited me to come over here with him to spend the half term holiday with him and his family. It was a very welcome break from student accommodation and food and deprivation of every sort. And I was made very welcome indeed by the McCracken family, whose son Alistair was my fellow student. I believed in the authority of Scripture back then, and I can honestly say that I believe it just the same today, and I am thankful to God that there has been no change whatsoever. If there has been any difference, it has been that by God's grace I have perhaps come to understand it and appreciate it the more and become more firmly grounded upon it, I trust. Back then I didn't know of the Trinitarian Bible Society, but I believed in the AV and the authority of Scripture, and the TBS has played its part in the Lord's gracious dealings in teaching me and leading me in these ways. It might be helpful to remind ourselves of what we are saying when we use the term the authority of Scripture. It is a remarkable one, isn't it? It means the Bible can mould what we think, impose what we believe, and govern how we live. Authority means right to command, to enforce rules or give orders. Applying this to Scripture, we are saying that it has the right to command, the right to enforce rules and give orders to us. We are handing over to this book our beliefs, our choices, our preferences, our rights, our ways in life, all these for time and for eternity. Scripture then has an authority that is graciously totalitarian. And we accept this, dear friends, for two reasons. One, because the Bible itself claims it. And secondly, because we are born again in order to connect with it. Well, here in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, we see this claim of the Bible's authority in action. Paul reminds these Thessalonian believers of their conversion. God used an instrument for this, the gospel, and the word is also mentioned. And that's because, of course, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. However, it did not remain the gospel word for these people, as if it was only what the preacher says. It was applied by the internal minister, as Calvin calls him, the Holy Spirit. There is the external minister, the preacher, but there is the internal minister, isn't there, who applies the gospel, the word, to us. And so it came also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. It resulted in these people being convinced of the truth of the message. In chapter 2, verse 13, you have it again, don't you? When ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now, it's important to say that Scripture did not become authoritative, but that they felt it and knew that it was so. Scripture always is authoritative, isn't it? Whether people acknowledge it or not. But these people here received it as such. And so the authority of Scripture was at Thessalonica. These converts recognized it. They were not hearing men speaking. A higher authority came through the preaching. They had much assurance that it was the word of God. Therefore they acted upon it. They repented. They gave themselves up to Christ and to God. Scripture preaching came to them with authority and conquered them. And a new authority governed their lives. Well, I want to suggest that these Christians, and all Christians who are truly born again, that they had much assurance about three things concerning the authority of Scripture. First of all, its source. Secondly, its extent. And thirdly, its application. And the application part will be the more practical and exercising part, but you'll stay with me, won't you, during the first two to get to the third, because application must be built upon teaching, mustn't it? So these then, and don't we all, if we're born again by the word of truth through the mighty working of the Spirit, we are much assured, we are convinced and convicted that there is a source of Scripture that gives it its authority. It has a unique origin. Much assurance that God is the origin, the originator of Scripture. The obvious verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theopneustos, breathed out from God. It's the product of God. God speaks. His words flow out of him, on his breath, as it were, and has come to us as Scripture. You can't separate God from his word. His word that he has spoken and caused to be written down. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, puts it like this: the Old and New Testaments are the two lips of God's mouth whereby he speaks to us. Now, ultimate authority resides in God, doesn't it? As the creator, sustainer, governor of all, he has absolute right and power over all he has made. And there can be no question about that. None is supreme like God. There is no power but of God. Romans 13, verse 1. And because Scripture has come from him, it shares his authority. Much assurance as to the source of Scripture's authority: God himself. It's interesting that there are verses in the Bible that make no bones about identifying or equating Scripture with God himself. Let me give you a couple of examples as we pass by. Romans chapter 9, verse 17, the apostle writes, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Now the apostle says Scripture, but he's quoting Exodus 9, verse 16, where God himself speaks these words to Pharaoh. So God is equated with Scripture. Where God speaks, Scripture speaks. When Scripture is read, God reads. When Scripture is preached, God preaches to us. The two are one. That's why in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, it can call Scriptures the oracles of God. They are the living voice of God. The Scripture saith, but it was God who actually said those words to Pharaoh. Another example, just one more, in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, you've got the familiar words of our blessed Lord: "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, or cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now, that is quoting Genesis 2, verse 24. Now, they were originally Adam's words, or Moses' inspired comment. But Matthew 19, 4 and 5 says, concerning our Lord, he said these words. So you see, the Lord Jesus identifies himself with Scripture. God is equivalent to Scripture. So he's the author of Scripture. Author, authority, much assurance that there is this divine source of Scripture, this origin. And so this Scripture then shares the very authority of God himself. And then secondly, not only its unique origin as the source, but its divine inspiration. You see, this ensures that Scripture actually carries the very authority of God. By inspiration, we mean that God, the Holy Spirit, acted through chosen penmen to write down his revealed word. 2 Peter 1, verse 21, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God, and afterwards wrote down those words." God was the author. The men were, in Calvin's words, the scribes and secretaries under the mouth of God himself. See, God told these men what to say and what to write. Now, an interesting question arises here. Were the penmen of Scripture inspired and so carry the authority of God, or were the words of Scripture inspired and so that they carry the authority of God? Now, the distinction is sometimes made, isn't it? And we can guess why. Because if only the writers were inspired and they themselves were authoritative, it leaves room for a freedom for them to put down the revelation in words which in some cases might be their own. Or it would leave room for human interpretation and even error. However, if God inspired the very words that they wrote, then it ensures that it was the exact words that God wanted written down. Now, what's the answer? Were the penmen inspired or the words inspired? Well, the answer is both, isn't it? And we must say that. Both the penmen, 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Spirit. But, 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So Holy Spirit inspired men and Holy Spirit inspired Scripture, producing the verbal inspiration of Scripture to possess God's authority in every word. Now, this is not to suggest that God suppressed the individual personalities of the Scripture writers. We know that that's not true. We can tell there is a difference of style coming through in the various penmen, which God wonderfully allowed to come through, and yet in a seamless interface between the Spirit and the men, they became scribes. Authoritative men, authoritative words they produced to become the Scripture of truth, which cannot be broken, so that no human fallibility whatsoever entered in to God's word. Much assurance, dear friends. We need to be sure about this, don't we? Otherwise, if John was left a little bit to himself, well then, was everything that John wrote actually God's word? Everything? You see, this has got to be watertight, hasn't it? For us to have convictions that will stand for time and for eternity. Well then, thirdly, not only its unique origin and divine inspiration in the source of Scripture authority, but its providential preservation. Many people would come as far as this with us, wouldn't they? But would they come as far as from now on? Providential preservation. The distance between the original manuscripts of the Old and New Testaments and our day is very great, isn't it? The prophets and apostles wrote the originals by inspiration, but those autographs, as they're called, perished long ago. In the process of time and in God's providential dealings, one reason among them being perhaps that if we had the originals still, we might make relics of them, because we're all Romanists at heart, aren't we? But you see, what we have now are centuries of copies and translations that separate ourselves from these autographs. And the question is, do we have God's authentic word now? Is the divine authority in what we have now the same as in the originals? Well, we believe that God has providentially preserved his word in the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the received text of the New Testament, and he's ensured by this wonderful process that a pure stream of copies have come down to us and are best translated in the English authorized version. Now, we could argue this and seek to demonstrate this in lots of different ways. But, you see, it should follow, shouldn't it? Much assurance as to the divine source of Scripture that gives it authority. Its unique origin, God. Its divine inspiration, God the Holy Spirit, through men producing very words of inspiration. Well, is God going to allow some of this to be lost over the centuries of copying and translating and coming down to our day? Such a precious, vital thing as this? If this sacred revelation is not also preserved, it's lost at least some of its divine authority. We're left with a potentially fallible book. I like what David Otis Fuller writes in his book, Which Bible is Preserved of God? Let me just read this quote. Inerrancy without preservation is senseless. Was God careless? Or didn't he realize that these errors were creeping in? Or was he impotent that he could not keep his word even if he wanted to? Look out yonder into space. Listen to some of the Christian astronomers and scientists who study the stars and all the planets and constellations there in outer space. And they will tell you that God has so created them in such a meticulous fashion that they obey all the laws that he has laid down for the whole vast creation. If God is that careful to keep his universe, do you think he is going to be careless about his sacred, holy word, upon which hangs the destiny of the souls of men, whether for heaven or hell? You know good and well he could not possibly be careless about such a wonderful book. But if you want to go ahead and believe in a God who has just let his book go and become filled with errors through the mistakes of men, you go ahead. But please count me out as of now. Well, that's good. Well, this belief in the providential preservation of Scripture was the position of historic Christianity, as I'm sure you know, in the early days, until about the 18th century. Before then, it was largely taken as read that the Scriptures were unique and have come down to us invested with the full authority of Almighty God. And they must not be touched with the critical examinations of fallible men. Textual criticism might be applied to secular literature, such as Homer's Odyssey. What were his sources? Where did he come by the material he wrote up? Have we got the original and authentic text? Maybe not. So further research and discovery, fair enough. However, this could never apply. This investigation could never be needed concerning the Bible, because it's not like any other book. And there was a barrier between the Bible and the textual critic, and rightly so. But midway through the 18th century, a change took place. It wasn't all of a sudden, but in that period of the Enlightenment, the barrier gradually came down. One of the men credited with starting this was a French Hebrew scholar, a Roman Catholic priest named Richard Simon, 1638 to 1712, and he is called the father of biblical criticism. And he opened the way for Eichhorn and Wellhausen and all the other higher critics of the Bible. So much so that by 1860, Professor Jowett, in his Essays and Reviews, wrote that one could now, quote, interpret the Scriptures like any other book, end of quote. In other words, you see, the high view of the Scriptures their unique origin and divine inspiration and preservation, that highest view the Bible itself demands, was lost sight of, and the Bible was put into the category of any other kind of book which could be subject to the investigations of men to find allegedly the more authentic and pure original text. Of course, men have continued to do this, haven't they? And this is liberalism. And even to this day, liberals maintain that we're gainers by this view of the Bible. Willis Glover, in his Evangelical Nonconformists and Higher Criticism in the 19th century, wrote this: "The Bible itself, of course, remained, and modern scholarship has even done much to establish its substantial authority, but it was a different Bible, and had lost the charm and the authority of a verbatim revelation from God." See the difference? No longer a verbatim revelation from God. Every word. Now, one offshoot of this liberal view is, of course, the plethora of modern Bible translations based upon a New Testament text that owes more to Westcott and Hort than to what the Holy Spirit originally inspired. But we believe in the providential preservation, God keeping the scriptures inviolate and entire, so that they come down to us losing none of their divinity and their authority. Much assurance. You see, if you purchase an AV Bible and use an AV Bible, you are saying, I am sure that the Bible is not only from God and inspired by God, but is also preserved by God. And here it is. This is what God has preserved. And here it is, translated for me into my own language, the Bible of the Reformation. Well, that's the much assurance concerning the origin of the Bible. Let's look secondly now at its extent. And let's build on what we've already seen, and let's say some things about to what extent the Bible is the authoritative word of God, if what we've said so far is true. Firstly, the authority of Scripture is intrinsic. By this, I mean it has an authority that is inherent, it is basic and essential to itself. You can't separate God from His Word. You can't take away divine authority from the Word He's breathed out, inspired, and preserved. All that is true of God is true of the Scriptures. The Word of God and the God of the Word are one. In divine inspiration, God has imparted to Scripture the same qualities that belong to Himself: holiness, perfection, eternity, immutability, truth, wisdom, grace, and of course, authority. Someone once said, and I know this is open to misunderstanding, but someone once said, we ought to almost worship the Bible. And I know what he meant. Because you see, you treat the Bible as you treat God. It's the same in that sense. Intrinsic authority. And secondly, the authority of Scripture is comprehensive, extending to every part. If this is breathed out by God, if it is verbal inspiration, every word, if it's all preserved for us, well then, it's all the word to be received in much assurance as God's word, including geology. Therefore, Genesis 1 and 2 are sober history, aren't they? and chapter 3, the fall of man as well. Now, this is no real problem for true Bible believers. But midway through the 19th century, when Darwin's bombshell was dropped, and that book, The Origin of Species, came onto into the hands of the reading public, it rocked the confidence of the evangelical world in the scriptures as we know. And many began to have a real struggle how to reconcile the authority of scripture with the assured results of science and with this newly understood and believed teaching of evolution. And it was a terrible struggle for some. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 demanded a young earth. And the geologists, the scientists, Darwin and his followers were demanding an earth millions and millions and millions of years old, which is true. How do you reconcile the two? Some sought refuge in theistic evolution, conceding that God must have somehow worked through the processes of evolution over millions of years. But you see, those who were convinced of the doctrine of the authority of Scripture and had much assurance about it were able to hold fast. And the issue really was the authority of Scripture, wasn't it? And if geology was in conflict with the Bible, well then so much the worse for geology, because the Bible must stand. And that's always the case, isn't it? We believe God because he has spoken in his word, no matter what others might say, including geology. We're thankful, aren't we, for the ministry of the Answers in Genesis organization and the Institute for Creation Research in America, and flood geology, and all these wonderful books now and videos and marvellous materials which from a geological scientific standpoint can demonstrate the reasonableness and the rightness of a young earth and the worldwide flood in Noah's day and the wonders and marvels of creation and so on. We've got so much material now to back up our case. And it's a helpful thing to be able to use, isn't it? And quote. But dear friends, if none of these things were around, if we had nothing like this to help us, if you believe in the Bible's view of itself, and if you're born again to connect with that claim, you'll still be unmoved. And you'll believe Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, that they are as they are revealed and written, no matter what others might say. Including geology then, the comprehensiveness, but including discrepancies. We do encounter these in the Bible, don't we? We know that there are dates in the Old Testament, one in Kings and others in Chronicles that don't seem to match up. There are genealogies that appear to contradict. There are sequences of events, parallel accounts, and so on. And liberals cite these as evidence of human fallibility. Errors have been allowed to enter in to the Bible record. So the Bible is authoritative when it comes to salvation and ethics, but as to history and so on, well, we have to allow that there are mistakes and that we can find out what was the truth by our own researches. But dear friends, again, any apparent discrepancies will always be apparent to us, because the Bible's authority must stand every time. It must be right and we must be wrong. Let God be true, but every man a liar. It's all to do with presuppositions, isn't it? If you start with the premise that what we have been hearing thus far is true, well then there won't be these mistakes, and we shall wait for further light and further understanding, and I am sure that these things will be cleared up. By the way, Matthew Poole's commentary is very good on this. He tends to sort of pass by the obvious, and he pitches on apparent discrepancies or problems, and he says objection and then answer. And he resolves a lot of these discrepancies. So consult good Matthew Poole as a beginning of a help for any that you encounter. But they're no problem. They're no real discrepancies. They're imagined. Thirdly, including morality. Some people draw a distinction between the lofty morality of the Sermon on the Mount and the teaching of the epistles with the primitive, barbaric kind of morality in the Old Testament, and make two different gods, one more like the heathen gods in Old Testament time and the Christian God in New Testament times. Ah, dear friends, we don't believe in any of that. For this morality, it's one God in all of the history that we read in God's Word. He is both wrath and love. He is holy and pure and perfect all the way through. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. And just because in the New Testament we don't read that God issues a decree for the wiping out of the nations of Canaan, that doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. He's God who changes not, and we sons of Jacob are not consumed. And we are not embarrassed about having to try to explain some of the things that God orders to have done in the Old Testament compared with the apparent gentle, loving teaching of Jesus in the New. Rightly understood, it's all one harmonious whole, isn't it? Because it's all of God and all authoritative. Yes, and including matrimony as well, this comprehensive extent of the authority of Scripture. What about the roles of husband and wife in marriage? There's a minefield, if ever there was one, for today. And what does the Bible teach? Well, the Bible teaches, for instance, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, that the husband is to dwell with his wife according to knowledge, giving honour unto her as unto the weaker vessel. Notice, it doesn't say that she is the weak vessel, because the husband's a vessel as well, and he's weak, but she's weaker. We're both really clay of the earth, aren't we? And very frail. But there is a difference between the way God has made the man compared with the woman. He's weak too, but she's weaker, physically weaker, emotionally weaker, weaker in all kinds of ways. My brother-in-law is an officer in the Marines, and he at one point in his career was charged with training recruits. And he says, when you come to girls, you've got a problem. He wasn't being chauvinistic or anything. He was saying they lack upper body strength. So when they have to pull themselves up on a rope, it's a real problem for them. There's an unbeliever saying it. But he dare not say it too loudly, mind. But it's true. Weaker vessel. And a husband who's any husband worthy of that name will treat his wife with great tenderness and very great consideration, because she's the weaker of the two. I know she's got her own unique strengths that she brings to the marriage, but he can't treat his wife as if she's another man, because he'll crush her. And so, like a delicate piece of porcelain china, functional and beautiful, he'll treat her very gently and with consideration and make allowance for how God has constituted a woman. You say that today, and there'll be shrill shrieks and missiles thrown, and I'd be thankful to get out of here alive before certain audiences. But you see, this is what the Bible teaches. Now, if we believe in the authority of Scripture, this kind of thing we'll have to say, and we'll have to preach it, and brethren, preach it at wedding services, and let the truth be sounded out, so that husbands know how to treat their wives, and wives know how to relate to and submit to their husbands, and get the thing biblically right without embarrassment, because it's not what we think or what we're saying, it's what God's Word reveals concerning matrimony. In the place where I trained for the ministry in Glasgow, I remember a lecturer saying, Well, of course, Paul underwent a development in his thinking. You see, when you read him in 1 Corinthians 7, you read him almost as someone who gives very scant allowance to women and marriage, and he's rather scathing and unsympathetic to womanhood. But when you come to Ephesians 5, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and so on. And then his thinking has developed and become so much more elevated, and so on. But you see, 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, they're not contrasting or contradicting each other, they're complementing each other, aren't they? They both share the same divine authority, and both must be received with equal reverence and teachableness. By the way, I heard a radio program a little while ago on which the author and feminist Faye Weldon has become a Christian, apparently. She says that once she believed that the Apostle Paul was a misogynist, a woman-hater, and she couldn't abide his teaching. And now, through reading him more closely, she has become convinced that what he says is very beautiful and very wonderful. And she is convinced and is a Christian. From the rest of what she said, it's clear that it's certainly not regenerate, Bible-believing Christianity, but she claims to be a Christian. And one of the panelists said, well, would you have been as convinced if you had read St. Paul in a modern Bible translation? No, she said. It was in the Authorized Version that did it. You see? So we've even got the world on our side sometimes, including matrimony, the authority of the Scriptures. Johann Quensted, a 17th century Lutheran, wrote this: no mendacity, no falsity, no slightest error, whether in matters or words, but every single thing whatsoever that is transmitted in it, whether it be dogmatic or moral, of history, chronology, typography or names, is most true, nor can or ought there to be attributed to Scripture as transmitted in the sacred letters any ignorance or forgetfulness or lack of knowledge or lapse of memory by the Holy Spirit. See, comprehensive in its extent. Much assurance. And dear friends, the authority of Scripture is also exclusive in its extent. It claims absolute and unrivaled authority over the church. All that we are to believe must be derived from this sole authority. It's all down to the say-so, dear friends, of this book, because God Almighty says so in this book. That is the historic position of true Christianity. William Chillingworth said this: the Bible and the Bible alone is the religion of Protestants. And Mr. Ratzinger himself must bow to this word. And he will bow to this word on the day of judgment, for this word will judge him. But we must as well. And the authority of Scripture is detailed. Every precept. Psalm 119 verse 6: then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Scripture is not a pick and mix selection centre, is it? Everything. God says what he means and means what he says. Every precept. But you know, every word has the authority of God in it. Acts chapter 2 verse... I remember someone preaching on these words. Acts 2 verse 2. And suddenly... And his point was that suddenly the Holy Ghost came. And you can make a message out of that. Things can be in a certain condition. Things can be very broken down and low, and all can be in confusion, and suddenly God can come and he can
make a wonderful visitation, and things can begin to change. He can arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, the set time has come. Suddenly. But I wonder if that word suddenly is actually in the original text. You see? Every word. No need to spoil a good sermon by querying if that one word is in the original and if it carries the authority of God. We know every word does. And that's what gives it its authority. Every word. But as I said just now, every letter. Galatians 3:16, the Apostle Paul is able to appeal to the difference in a letter for his teaching. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds with an S, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. And the seed of Abraham ultimately is Christ. See, every letter. The Apostle Paul had full confidence, didn't he, in the authority of Scripture down to a very letter. And dear friends, every syllable. In Nehemiah 8 verse 8 we read, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. When you hear the Scriptures read well, what is the man doing? Well, by the inflection of his voice, he's giving emphasis to parts of verses in their proper places. He's reading distinctly, giving the sense. So he's actually using the very syllables of Scripture to give the meaning. It's something that we ministers wish we could do more perfectly than we do, isn't it? But you see, every syllable matters. And just a little emphasis on a syllable here and there can bring out the meaning of a passage of Scripture, can't it? Most wonderfully. Because it's inspired, authoritative, and is to be made much of like that. Every syllable. Much assurance as to the extent of the authority of Scripture. Let me hurry to a close now in the third place with the application. What is the application? Well, as Calvin said, it should be received in authority and reverence, as though God made himself visible from heaven. Is he not saying that, if I may put it reverently, if God Almighty made himself visible from heaven and spoke to us, the words he would say in our ears would not be more divine and authoritative than the words that we have written in this book? And my dear friends, we are bound to revere and use the whole of it. That's why we don't believe in dynamic equivalents in translation, whereby you've got the original text of Scripture more as a human paraphrase, what men think is meant by the Scriptures, and they put it into their own words. But we believe in exact equivalence, word for word translation, with no changes beyond supplied words in italics, as close as possible. And it's only the authorized version that has that highest view of Scripture and has been translated accordingly. So we want, don't we, the nearest we can get to the Hebrew and the Greek, and we've got it there. Have you noticed how that users of modern translations tend to memorize Scripture a lot less? But I don't know if you agree with me, but even preachers who use modern translators tend to quote Scripture less. They actually use less quotations from Scripture. And you find that when they do try to quote Scripture in the course of their sermons from memory, a kind of a garbled AV comes out, because that's what they used to have, and it's still there. But the NIV doesn't stick like the AV is stuck. And so to save confusion, they don't quote scripture hardly at all from memory in course of their preaching. And that's a great loss, isn't it? Listen to what John Brown of Haddington said. "So far as I have observed God's dealings with my soul, the flights of preachers sometimes entertained me, but it was scripture expressions which did penetrate my heart, and in a way peculiar to themselves." So you see, AV preachers preach the word and you get more of the word from them. Thank God for it. But all of it, you see, use it, all of it, in post-personal devotions. Read it all through consecutively. Get to the end in public worship. Let's read the Bible consecutively through the Old Testament, through the New Testament at our services, and give the whole of it to our congregations, because then we are reflecting our belief, aren't we, in the authority of the Scriptures. And my dear friends, we must obey this word. If God has spoken, and God speaks to us every time we read it, or it's read to us, or preached to us, we must obey. Isaiah 66 verse 2, "And that trembleth at my word." There's so much trifling with the word of God these days. So poor a view of the authority of Scripture. People pleasing themselves. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, "Bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ." Which is the same as saying unto the obedience of Scripture. A minister friend of mine was once talking to a female member of his church who was balking at the issue of head covering. And she was arguing about it and so on. And my minister friend said to her, "Now look," he said, "if I could prove to you from the Scriptures that female worshippers are to cover their heads, would you do it?" "No," she said. And he said, "Well, that says a lot more about you than about anything else." You see, she wasn't in submission, was she, to the word of God? All the excuses and so on were not the issue. It was that she was not prepared to do what God says in the word. And even if it was proved to her, on her own admission, she wouldn't do it. And really, what we're facing today, perhaps, is not so much maybe the issue of the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, although that is still an issue, but is the real issue these days more the authority of Scripture and people's preparedness to bow to the authority of Scripture, to have a soft heart, a teachable spirit, and a submissive will, to say, if God says it, then I must do it, and that's the end of it. We were at an open air meeting in our high street some years ago, and seeking to preach the gospel, and during a little break, a member of another church in the town came up to me and she said, "Oh, Pastor Thackway," she said, "would you pray for us? Because we're having a series of meetings at the leisure centre next week. Rock the Flock, the Christian rock band, are coming to play, and then there's going to be an epilogue at the end of each evening. Would you pray for us that the Lord might save souls by that means?" And I said, "I'm sorry, but I can't pray for you, and I won't pray for you." "Why not?" she said. "It's evangelism, soul winning." I said, "Where in Scripture have we got the warrant to evangelize with a rock band?" I said, "This is disobedience." "No, it's not." She was most offended that she was being accused of being disobedient. "But you see, evangelism is the overriding factor, and that's what we're facing today, isn't it? Evangelism seems to justify anything and justify employing anything." Well, the Rock the Flock got no prayers from me, and I don't think that the Rock the Flock was much of a success in Holywell anyway. But in a town near us, just over this past Easter time, they were going to show in one of the churches that Mel Gibson film, The Passion of the Christ. This was a King's church, a charismatic church. They were going to
show the film, and then a local evangelical minister was going to speak afterwards. And someone from that Christian fellowship called on one of my church members, this is in another town near to us, and asked, did he want to be involved in this outreach? And he said, no, I do not. Don't believe this is scriptural. And he was accused of being not filled with the Spirit and not having a burden for souls. But anyway, the charismatic man who happened to be the minister, although he had a beanie hat on and an open necked shirt and jeans and so on, but he was the minister or the leader. And so he went away quite offended. So my church member wrote a letter to him and wrote a letter to the evangelical minister who'd agreed to give the epilogue, enclosing a photocopy of my article on the Passion of the Christ in a previous Bible League quarterly. Amen. And saying that this is why we mustn't be involved in such sin, spiritual sin. Well, he's heard nothing from either of these men. And you see, the silence speaks, doesn't it? Is it because they've got nothing to say? Because what can they say? The word of God is condemned what they've done. It's just disobedience to the word of God. But you see, if we are obedient in our evangelism and everything else that God calls us to do, then we have the confidence that we're doing God's work in God's way, and it will not lack God's blessing, and God will honor it. God will be faithful to his own means. And maybe there's someone here this evening, and maybe you are under pressure in some way to compromise over something, or you know that maybe a step of obedience is going to cost you dear, and maybe you're tempted to temporize and perhaps draw back. Well, listen to what Spurgeon says. If a deed done for Christ should bring you into disesteem and threaten to deprive you of usefulness, do it nonetheless. I count my own character, popularity, and usefulness to be as the small dust of the balance compared with fidelity to the Lord Jesus. It is the devil's logic which says, you see, I cannot come out and avow the truth because I have a sphere of usefulness which I hold by temporizing with what I fear may be false. Oh, sirs, what have we to do with consequences? Let the heavens fall, but let the good man be obedient to his master and loyal to his truth. O man of God, be just and fear not. The consequences are with God and not with thee. If thou hast done a good work unto Christ, though it should seem to thy poor bleared eyes as if great evil has come of it, yet hast thou done it. Christ has accepted it, and he will note it down, and in thy conscience he will smile thee his approval. And then last of all, what about the promises, dear friends? We live upon the promises, don't we? The promises of God. Do you remember what the Golden Thoughts, the TBS Golden Thoughts calendar text was today? Psalm 4, verse 3. The Lord shall hear when I call unto him. How do we know that promise is true? Well, we know it because of the authority of Scripture. Much assurance when we pray. God will fulfill his word and show his great faithfulness to what he has said. The Lord shall hear. It's a lovely verse, that Psalm 4:3. The Lord hath set him that is godly apart for himself, and the Lord shall hear when I call unto thee. What about Isaiah 41 verse 13? I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not. That's a good one for a pastor, isn't it? Do you visit the sick? You have friends in trouble? Isaiah 41 verse 13, I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not. I've got two church members, and the wife has had a very bad stroke and is at home in a wheelchair, can't come out anymore. The husband is confined to home most of the time as her carer. And she was in particular pain just recently. And she said, Ron, come and hold my hand. It's touching, isn't it? And we can understand that. A loved one holding the hand. Her husband holding her hand. But I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. What a promise. But is it true? Is it real? Does he really say he will do that? Can we really reckon upon it? Of course you can, dear friends, because of the authority of Scripture, much assurance, every word of this verse is true. How about John 14 and verse 2? Oh, we know this, don't we? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. But can we be certain that our Lord as forerunner is now in the glory, making our mansion ready for us and ready to receive us to glory when we quit this earthly tabernacle? Can we be sure? I, such a worm as I, who sometimes I'm afraid to die, as the poem puts it. And we are sometimes afraid to die, aren't we? We don't face death with a superficial kind of boldness. This is a deep and weighty thing for us to face, this last enemy. And we need a promise. Oh, he says, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house, the place of many mansions, and one being prepared for you. And the thought that we exchange this earthly tabernacle for this house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But, dear friends, we're staking our souls upon it. We're staking our eternity upon it. Is it true? Is this real? Well, it had better be. We know it is, because of the authority of Scripture. Much assurance. And the much assurance that characterized our being brought out to know the Lord savingly at the time of our conversion, when we knew it was all true, we knew it was all true. Efficacious grace. That much assurance. We want to go with us all the way, don't we, dear friends? All the way to the very gates of heaven. If you haven't got an authoritative Bible, a divinely authoritative Bible, you haven't got that much assurance. If you have, you've got it. May God then give us this soft pillow on which to lay our weary head every night, every new day, and especially for the last day when the Lord either comes or calls. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake. Amen.